If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to John chapter 15. We're going to continue our study in John's Gospel. Last Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we focused on the good news, the news that Jesus is alive, death is defeated, we have life in Him, our sins are forgiven. This week, we're going to turn to the bad news. And the bad news is that being identified with Jesus and walking with Him and being known as one of His disciples is not going to make you popular. Whenever I say that word, I always want to say it with four syllables. I want to say popular because that's how Glenda said it to Elphaba. You know what I'm talking from Wicked. You know what I'm talking about, right? So when Glenda tells Elphaba that she's got a plan for her, she's going to help her out. She says, "I'm going to help you be popular." So I'm and says, "Follow my lead. Yes, indeed, you will be popular. You're going to be popular, just not quite as popular as me." So we're going to talk about why it is that following Jesus does not make us popular. In fact, Jesus says, "If you follow me, if you are my disciples, the world hated me. The world's going to hate you." Now, let me say a word to students who are here and those of you who are watching online. I want you to pay particular attention to this message this morning. Actually, I want you to pay attention every Sunday morning because you all are smart enough to follow along with what's going on and to study your Bibles and to test all of these things. But for students in particular, this issue of popularity is a challenging issue. I mean, anybody who's been through junior high and senior high, I have, remembers that being accepted into a peer group, having social approval, those were things that mattered a lot when we were in school, and you'd do just about anything to have the right people accept you or to have a group of people who would come alongside and accept you. And it's going to be true for you in school that to be identified as somebody who loves Jesus, if in fact that's true for you, to be identified that way, there are going to be people who are going to mock you for that. I was talking to a friend of mine who lives in Florida this week. He said his 15-year-old son was headed to school, and it was going to be Pride Week at school. Not school Pride Week. They have their school Spirit Week, but this was Gay Pride Week. And the plan was still the same. All of the students were told on Monday you should wear this or Tuesday this color. I mean, it was all designed so that students could show their support for and their identification with the gay pride movement. And my friend said his son had told him, I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to wear the colors and go along with it. And the dad said, well, you know, you may have some people who call you a hater or a bigot for doing that. And the kid said, oh, well, I'd rather live my life in a way that reflects my beliefs and that honors God and lose friends than to dishonor God and gain their approval. And that's what I think all of us have to grapple with. Peer pressure is not just something that high school and junior high students face. All of us face this. So the question for us is, how do we deal with the fact that Jesus has said, follow me, and you'll be hated? That's what the passage this morning is all about. We're in the middle of what is known as the upper room discourse, or the farewell discourse. This is where Jesus is giving final instructions to his disciples on how God's work is going to continue through them even after Jesus is gone. And he tells them that they're to remain in him and to abide with him and that they will bear much fruit. They're to remain in his love. There's going to be this long-lasting, intimate connection even after he's gone. But he says there's going to be a downside and they need to know this. They need to know the world is going to hate you because you're my disciples. And that's the bad news that comes along with the good news. Abide with me, follow me, remain in my love, and get ready to be hated, persecuted, despised, and rejected just like I was. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, did the person who led you to Christ somehow leave this out of that presentation? I mean, I don't know if when you first heard the gospel, anybody said, oh, by the way, people are going to hate you for following Jesus. But Jesus wants to make sure his disciples understand that abiding in him, there's going to be some hard and ugly and messy stuff ahead for them and ahead for us as well. Now, keep in mind, this is coming after Jesus has been talking about loving one another, laying down their lives for friends. No longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. So he's talking about this beautiful relationship that is going to continue before he says there's going to be a downside. We spent last Sunday talking about the death and resurrection of Christ. This Sunday we'll talk about that bad news. And if you look and act like Jesus, they're going to hate you the same way they hated him. This is how the Apostle Paul said it to his young protege Timothy. Pretty straightforward. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or in the words of that great theologian, Taylor Swift, haters gonna hate, 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 right? So shake it off. Paul knew firsthand, didn't he, what he was talking about here. Right before he told Timothy, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus are going to be persecuted, in 2 Timothy 3, he said, Timothy, you know about the persecution and the suffering that I've experienced, what happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. I endured, the Lord rescued me, so it happened to me, it's going to happen to all of us. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul made a pretty good list of what kind of persecution he had experienced for being a follower of Jesus. I mean, this is what happened to Paul simply because he would come into town and tell people about Jesus. And in this passage, he's talking about false teachers who had found their way into the Corinthian church, and he says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Am I talking like a madman? I've had far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So you get the picture. He says, it's been pretty miserable. I've faced a lot. And elsewhere, Paul refers to these trials he's been through. He calls them light and momentary afflictions that are producing in him an eternal weight of glory. So nobody here, none of you have been through what Paul has been through as a follower of Jesus. But it's possible, maybe even likely, that you have experienced some kind of social rejection or isolation, which is not the same as the kind of persecution that our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are experiencing, but it's not nothing either. To be a follower of Christ, you can expect there will be pushback, hatred. There are going to be some who are going to mock and hate you and even persecute you and bring harm to you. So let's read the passage we're going to look at this morning, John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18. We'll dig into this here in just a minute. This is the word of the Lord. Follow along as I read this. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I'd not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, we pray that your spirit would be active in this place, bring illumination to our souls, to our hearts. Pray that you would speak to us by your spirit through your word. And I pray that we would be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well, that you would encourage us through your word this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's how we're going to break this passage down this morning. I'm going to say, first of all, a few things about the wrong reasons to be hated. And then I'm going to add a few things about the folly of pursuing friendship with the world. Then we're going to look at the right reasons to be hated. Then we'll look at the real reasons that the haters hate. And finally, the right response to being hated. So that's our outline. Let's talk first about the wrong reasons to be hated. Let me show you a picture. This is Dr. George Yancey. He's a professor of sociology at Baylor University. He has coined the term Christianophobia, which he describes as the unreasonable hatred and fear of Christians. And in his research, he found that 32% of Americans like conservative Christians significantly less than they like other social groups. So one in three of your neighbors likes conservative Christians less than they like other social groups. In comparison, he found 31% said that they like Muslims significantly less than they like other groups. So there is at least as much, maybe a little more, animosity toward conservative Christians, Dr. Yancey found, than there is toward Muslims in the United States. Now, there ought not be animosity toward Muslims, but whatever we're experiencing, that's that. So he goes on to say, if we're concerned about anti-Muslim prejudice, we should also be concerned about anti-Christian prejudice, at least prejudice against conservative Christians. He says those with anti-Christian attitudes are more likely to be, this is interesting, white, wealthy, highly educated, politically progressive, and irreligious people. You want to know who thinks the least of conservative Christians? They tend to be white, wealthy, highly educated, politically progressive, and irreligious. He said he sent a questionnaire out, an open-ended questionnaire, to a group of progressive activists who tended to be white, wealthy, educated, and irreligious. And he said these were the type of people you would expect to exhibit Christianophobia, and they did. He said, here are a few of the answers I got from them on my survey. Thoughts that they had about conservative Christians. One person said, kill them all and let their God sort them out. Another one said, a torturous death would be too good for them. Another one said, I'd be a bit giddy, certainly grateful, if everyone who saw himself or herself in that category were snatched permanently from the social, the societal peripheries, whether by Holocaust or rapture or plague. And finally, somebody said, I am only too well aware of their horrific attitudes and beliefs, and those are enough to make me see them as subhuman. So it's safe to say that there's some percentage of the population, maybe as much as a third of the population, it's a growing percentage that views conservative Christians with contempt and hatred. They think of people like me and like many of you with hatred. They believe the world would be a better place if you and I were gone. But I think we've got to be self-aware enough to know that some of our friends, some of our neighbors, have some legitimate reasons for having animosity toward us. Maybe not hatred, but for having questions about us. Ask the people in that 32% group that have Christianophobia, however you say that, Christianophobia, ask them to describe Christians, and they'll give you words like judgmental, self-righteous, unloving. In fact, let me introduce you younger people to somebody that the older folks will all recognize, because in the late 80s and early 90s, this character was a fixture on Saturday Night Live. This is the church lady. Isn't that special? You've seen her before, right? Dana Carvey portrayed the church lady, and this character was the embodiment of how people see conservative Christians in our day. Uptight, harsh, censorious, nitpicking, unloving people. Now, the thing about humor and satire is the reason it's humorous and satirical is because there's just a little kernel of truth in some of that. And this is the point I want us to see as we start this. There are some people who would say, I'm being persecuted for my faith. I'm being hated because of Jesus. And I would say, no, the reason people don't like you is because sometimes you come off as a smug, self-righteous, judgmental jerk. You come off as holier than thou, better than you. We want to make sure that if we are indeed experiencing the hatred of the world, it's because of our identification with Christ and his teaching, that we're not being persecuted just because we're being a jerk. If you're being persecuted and hated because you're expressing your faith in Jesus in ways that are proud and stubborn and uncaring and unkind and unloving, that's not on Jesus. That's on you, okay? You're being hated not for Jesus' sake, but for your own foolishness. Let me show you. Here's another blast from the past. Some of you have heard of Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas. These are the folks who used to show up at events like the funerals for people who were killed in the Boston bombing, the marathon bombing, or the kids at Sandy Hook Elementary. They would go to their funerals and hold up signs like these that say, God hates Jews, rabbis rape kids, you're going to hell. Now, these folks may have gone back to their fellowship hall after their protest, all gotten together and said, you know, we're hated and persecuted, but Jesus was too. And I go, nope. Jesus didn't go to funerals with signs saying you're going to hell and rabbis rape children. He didn't shy away from talking about hell, but that's not how Jesus rolled, okay? The Westboro Baptist folks are not being persecuted for Jesus' sake. They're being persecuted for being jerks. So when you experience hatred or persecution from the world, the first question you need to ask yourself is this happening because of my identification with Jesus or because I've been a jerk? And here's one way you can tell is, was the fruit of the Spirit evident in my life in whatever caused people to react against me? Was there a lack of love or joy or peace or patience or kindness or goodness or gentleness or faithfulness or self-control in what I did? If there was a lack of those things, then rather than saying, well, I'm being persecuted for Jesus' sake, no, you need to confess it and repent. Jesus was not hated because he was unkind or unloving or impatient or harsh. Jesus wasn't any of those things. He was hated for other reasons. So make sure if you're being hated or persecuted by the world, it's for other reasons too, not because of your own bad attitude, because you're not presenting your faith in a Christ-like way. And so we've got to be careful to make sure we're not being hated for the wrong reasons. Which brings me to the other end of the spectrum. Some people look at the church lady and the Westboro Baptist folks and they say, I need to show my friends and my neighbors that I'm not like those people. I need to show them I'm a normal, cool guy, that I'm like they are. And so they move, instead of being hated, they try to be friends with the world. They try to have friendship with the world. There's a guy I follow on Twitter who used to go around on the Twitter handle, Jesus Needs New PR. And he was saying, you know, Christians are doing a bad job of representing Jesus. Well, we're all doing an imperfect job of representing Jesus. But this was a guy, and there are a lot of people like this, who look at the way that Christians are viewed in the culture today, and they say, you know, they would like Christians more if Christians were just, if they'd just be a little more quiet about some of the hard stuff, if we could tone down some of the negative stuff, like, let's just talk about love. Let's be more inclusive. Let's talk about things that everybody agrees with. Let's tone down the things that cause people to reject Jesus and Christianity. Let's not talk about stuff like that. The problem with that perspective is that the Bible calls it adultery. James 4:4, James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, folks, listen to me. A diluted, watered-down, inoffensive type of Christianity misses the mark. It's no Christianity at all. Trying to come up with a kind of Christianity that a non-Christian is going to feel good about is a fool's errand. It didn't work for Jesus. He wasn't trying to in the first place. I know when it comes to food, we like having inoffensive substitutes. So, you know, we've got Impossible Burgers for people who don't eat meat, and we've got non-alcoholic beer for people who don't like alcohol, and we have gluten-free bread for people who have celiac. This week I went to Blaze Pizza, and I thought, you know, I should try one of these keto crusts and just save myself some of the carbs, okay? They're terrible, all right? I was glad that I had an option there that was a low carb, but no, that's not real pizza. That's not what you want to go eat, all right? If your Christianity is something your non-Christian friends look at and feel good about and they're not offended in any way, then you may need to examine what you have presented as Christianity, because Christianity by definition is going to be a stumbling block. It's going to be an offense for those who don't believe. Jesus is telling us here, don't be surprised when your friends are offended because you follow me, when your friends are offended because they hear you saying the things I said. Don't be surprised at that. Look back at the passage. Look at verse 18 where he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And he's not saying if, as in to say, you know, this may or may not happen. No, he's really saying, when the world hates you, here's what you need to remember. They hated me too. So if they hate you for the right reasons, just remember they hated me too. If you don't live out your faith boldly and courageously that the apostles did, then you may not get any resistance. But if you do live it out boldly and courageously, you can expect resistance. It was there for Jesus. It's going to be there for you as well. And if there's no resistance or opposition to the Christianity you are modeling or presenting to others, then maybe you need to check what it is you're presenting or representing. Listen, I want you to hear me clearly on this. You and I should be living out our faith in a loving and winsome way. We should be as welcoming and as loving and as kind as possible. We should work hard to unnecessarily provoke unbelievers. But if you think that being kind and being winsome will somehow cause the people who aren't Christians today to be more reasonable or accommodating because you're being kind and patient and loving, you don't understand what this passage is saying. The opposition to your faith as a Christian, the opposition is not simply because you've been unkind or unloving. In fact, you can be kind and loving, but they're still going to recoil at the message of the gospel. They're still going to hate you just like they hated Jesus. At the end of the day, as we'll see in this passage, it's not our demeanor that provokes their hatred. Jesus hated, or these people hated Jesus because Jesus was God, and they don't want a God. They hate God because they don't want anyone telling them how to live their life or what to do, how to live. They want to make the choices they want to make. They want to live the way they want to live. How do I know that? Because that's how I was. That's how you were. All of us come from that background. We didn't want anything to do with God. We wanted to run our own lives. Somebody comes along and says, you know, God says this. We didn't want to hear that. We wanted to make the choices we wanted to make. And the more people would talk about this is not pleasing to God, the more angry and hateful we would get toward them. So we should not be surprised when our friends and neighbors respond the same way. Which brings me to the legitimate reasons why we will be hated, according to Jesus in this passage. Verse 19 says, it's right to be hated by the world because you are not of the world. So, in verse 19, the reason the world's going to hate you is because you're not of the world. Now, let me explain. When Jesus is talking about the world here, he's talking about a way of thinking, a worldly way a way that is disconnected from God, a way that is earthbound and not eternal. Pastor Rick Phillips says when Jesus is talking about the world, he's talking about the controlling mentality of unbelieving mankind with its rewards and sanctions, its expectations, ideologies, and practices, all of which are in rebellion to God and his rule. So the world here is are those people whose mentality and their belief system is all about finding value and worth in the temporal and not in the eternal. They don't want any God. Jesus says, you remember your old priorities, your old desires, your old purposes when you were self-focused, how you used to think and act, you remember that? And when somebody told you not to think or act or live that way, you had a problem with that. You pushed back on that. Jesus is saying, if you were still of the world, if you still thought and lived and acted the way the worldly people act, they wouldn't have any problem with you. But let me quote Rick Phillips again here. He says, the world loves its own, that is, those who share its self-centered, man-exalting, sin-permissive values. If you'll go along with the worldly way of thinking, the world will have no problem with you. But as a child of God, as a follower of Jesus, we have new priorities, we have new values, we have new standards, we have a whole new perspective on life. You can see things now that you could not see before. You can see how shallow and empty the world's priorities and the world's way of thinking are. You can see why there's no life found there. There's no hope found there. You can see why it's empty. The pursuit of worldly pleasure or worldly power or money or fame, all of that, you get it, it's empty. And Jesus says the world will cheer you on as long as you're still pursuing those goals. But you start saying, no, I'm here to live for Christ in his way. And they're going to start to get angry. They're going to start to... Here's why. Because your life is going to start exposing their own shallow emptiness, their own self-centered priorities. You're exposing them, and they don't like that. No one likes having their empty, self-centered way of thinking and life be exposed. That's why in verse 19, when it says, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Go along with the world, you'll get along. And again, students, I want you to hear this. You go along with everybody in class, they'll cheer you on. You start saying, no, I'm not going to do that. And they're going to go, what? Are you some kind of goody two-shoes? You some kind of holier than thou? You telling me that I'm a sinner? See, they start to see their own sinfulness exposed in the choices that you make, and they'll ridicule you because they don't want their sinfulness exposed. So one right reason to be hated by the world is because you're living with a kingdom mindset and with a kingdom agenda and with kingdom priorities. You're living for something higher and greater than just self-satisfaction. When the world hates you for that, you're being hated for the right reason. And we should also note in verse 19, Jesus says the world's going to hate you because Jesus says, I chose you out of the world. He looked back at what he says in verse 16. This is John 15, 16. He says, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit and that your fruit would abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. The world's going to hate you because it hates the idea of sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. And that Jesus has chosen you to be a part of the family. They're going to hate you because I chose you to be my disciple. And they hate me, so they're going to hate you. Some of your non-Christian friends, when they look at you and they know you're a Christian, here's the thought in their head. You think you're morally superior to me, don't you? You think I'm a bad person and you're a good person, don't you? And we need to be able to say to our friends, no, look. I'm not saying that I'm a better person than you are. In fact, I'm as much of a mess as anybody. All I'm saying is that God has accepted me into his family, the mess that I am, and he'll accept you into your family, the mess that you are as well. I've shared this with you before, but Ray Ortland, who was the pastor for many years at Emmanuel Church in Nashville. He had what he called the Emmanuel Mantra. And it was very simple. He said it goes like this. Number one, I am a complete idiot. Number two, my future is incredibly bright. Number three, anyone can get in on this. I love that. I mean, it's that simple. That's the message we need to be saying. Not that Jesus chose me, that makes me better than you, or he chose me because I was already better than you, or I'm morally superior. No, I'm a complete idiot. My future is bright because of what Jesus promised. Anybody can get in on this. But people are going to hate you if you say, you know, God has accepted me into his family and his kingdom. They're going to say, so he won't accept. No, he will accept you. People hate us because we don't think in a worldly way of thinking, think like they do. They hate us because God has chosen us and loves us. One more reason that the world will hate you, because if you're not of this world, you don't share this world's values. Now, what you stand for are the things that God says are true and good and beautiful. That's what you're known for. And the more you stand and say God's ways are good and true and beautiful, the more you can expect the world to say, we hate you for that. Jesus, in verse 20, John 15, 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. In other words, if you stand for what I stand for, you'll be persecuted as I was, or you'll be received by those who receive my word. Your friends, even your non-Christian friends, now hear me on this, your non-Christian friends, they all have a high view of Jesus and his teaching, as long as they can cherry pick from his teaching. They like when Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. They like when Jesus says, love one another. They like when Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of these, you've done it to me. Let the little children come. They like all of that. And I like all of that too. Those are the words of Jesus. We should believe and obey and rejoice in those things. They don't like when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. They go, that's a little narrow. They don't like when Jesus says, don't fear the one who can kill your body. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And they go, do we have to talk about hell? Well, Jesus did. They don't like anything about sin or judgment or hell. So you bring those kinds of things up and the world's going to tune you out. They're going to dismiss you. They want the Jesus devoid of those kinds of elements to his message. And when you stand with Jesus and for Jesus saying, I'm going to represent, my life is going to represent his words as being true, the world is going to reject that. You know, maybe you may know this firsthand, that right now, if you stand where Jesus stands on some of the issues of our day, on things like the definition of marriage, which Jesus spoke to, male and female, he created them, so they're gender issues. The man and the woman come together in marriage. Jesus speaks to these kinds of things. You take a stand and say, I believe that Jesus is right and the Bible is true about these issues. The world will get angry with you. They will hate you, and increasingly so. We see this in the news, don't we? Does not matter how nice or kind or polite or meek or gently you say it. You've probably seen the videos online of people screaming, almost like they're demon-possessed, because somebody is saying, I believe that God made people man and woman, two genders. You can sum it up this way. The right reason for anyone to be hated is that when people look at you, you remind them of Jesus. That's the right reason. If you're being hated because when people see you, you remind them of God and his teaching and his ways and Jesus and what he stands for, that's the right reason to be hated. Not your demeanor, not, again, that's on you. You need to manifest the truth of who Jesus is, full of grace, full of the fruit of the Spirit. But when you stand for the truth of what Jesus says, you're going to be hated. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the more we remind people of Jesus, the more they'll hate us. He says, if you want to know what the world is like, look at what the world did to him. He gave himself to healing people and to instructing them. He went about doing good. And what was the response of the world? It hated him. It persecuted him. It rejected him. It chose a murderer before him. It crucified him. It killed him. And there on the cross, he exposes the world for what it really is. If Jesus comes into the world, lives the life that Jesus lived, and we've been studying it as we've been going through John's gospel, and you see his wisdom, and you see his love, and his kindness, and his compassion, and his goodness, and his care, and if they look at that and say, we hate you, we're putting you to death, why should we think that if we stand full of love and grace and truth, that they will do any less to us? Which gets us to the real reason why the haters hate. Why do haters hate the followers of Jesus? It's because ultimately they hate Jesus. And the reason they hate Jesus is because ultimately they hate God. That's what Jesus says in verse 21. He says, all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. They're going to do these things because they don't know God. Verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. Now keep in mind, there are religious leaders in Jesus' day, the Sanhedrin, there are the Pharisees who would say, we know God and his ways better than anybody. Jesus says, the reason they're going to hate you is because they don't know God. They may say they know God, they may act like they know God, they don't know God. If they knew God, they would believe me and they would love me. They don't, and the fact that they reject me and they're going to crucify me and murder me because they don't know God. Those who hate you for the right reasons hate you because you remind them of Jesus. They hate Jesus because he is the visible image of the invisible God, and they don't know the invisible God, they don't love the invisible God, they want nothing to do with the invisible God, they want to run their own life. I should address here, there's a statement that Jesus makes in verse 22, in John 15, look at it, in verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, he says, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. He's not saying that these people were innocent, sinless people before he came. He's saying that when I did these things, it made them, it multiplied their guilt. It magnified their guilt. He's not saying that if he'd never spoken these things, they would be blameless. He's saying because he came and spoke these things, because they've rejected him and rejected the Father and have crucified him, they are now guilty of a specific sin that they would not have been guilty of before if he'd not come. So you know this, it's wrong for you to sin in ignorance. You didn't know you weren't supposed to do that. You did it anyway. You're still guilty. You still shouldn't have done it. But there's a different level of guilt when you sin in ignorance than when you sin with full-on recognition. When God himself is standing right in front of you and you nail him to a cross, that's a different level of guilt. And that's what Jesus is saying. When people hate you for the right reasons, the reasons we've talked about, because you remind them of Jesus, it's not really you they're hating. They will direct their hate at you, but it's really Jesus they hate. It's God they hate. They don't want to bow their knee to anyone or anything, and that's why they hate. Now, your friends, again, will protest this idea. If you say, you know, you're not a believer in Jesus, that means you hate God. They're going to say, no, I don't hate God. But if somebody does not follow him, does not honor him, obey him, acknowledge him, if they're indifferent toward God, indifference toward God is the same as rejection of God, which is hatred of God. Somebody who says, I'm indifferent, that's rejection, and rejection is hatred. And all of this leads up to the last point that I want to make, which is, what's the right response to being hated for us as Christians? We talked about this last Sunday on Easter. If you were here, we were in Acts chapter 5, and you remember the story. The disciples had been preaching in the temple, in the synagogue, and they'd been arrested, they'd been put in prison. An angel comes and lets them out of prison. They go back into the temple area, not the synagogue, the temple. They're back in the temple courtyard. They're preaching again. The Jews all assemble and say, bring the prisoners. They're gone. The angel came. And they have this powwow and say, what are we going to do with these guys who just keep preaching about Jesus and making us look bad? Which is why they hated them, because they were making them look bad. Same reason that your friends will hate you, because your good life exposes their corrupt life, their lack of love for God. So anyway, they said, what are we going to do with these guys? Gamaliel says, leave it alone. If it's from God, you can't stop it. If it's not from God, it'll go away. So they bring the disciples in and they say, you got to quit talking about Jesus. And they beat him and they send him out and say, don't talk about him anymore. And how did the disciples respond in that moment when they were beaten and they were told, you better shut up about this? It says in verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Hang on. Just got beaten, been told you better not do this again, or there's going to be trouble. And in fact, trouble comes when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is martyred. So this is an environment that's a tense environment. They leave rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The right response to facing hatred and persecution for our faith, and you see this over and over again in the scriptures, the right response is to rejoice that you're worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ, and then keep on doing it. Keep on living for Christ. I could show you passages over and over again how the first disciples had this mindset, that it's an honor to suffer rejection and hatred and persecution for the sake of Christ. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, after he's talked about, you're blessed for this and you're blessed for this, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's gone through all of the Beatitudes, he gets to the end, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. How should you respond when you experience hatred and persecution from the world? Rejoice and be glad. Don't go, I better tone it down. I don't want to offend people. I don't want to step on anybody's toes. All right, be kind, but stand for truth with grace and don't waver. And yes, there are going to be people who are going to hate you and maybe persecute you. When that happens, rejoice. In Philippians, Paul writes to the Philippian church, he says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. I've got a present for you. For the sake of Christ, you not only get to believe in him, but you get to suffer for him. Hooray! Peter, in 1 Peter 4, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because of the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon you. You get the point. We could go on and on through the scriptures. The disciples understood when we face persecution and rejection, that's a blessing. We're doing what Jesus wants us to do. We get to follow in his footsteps. They hated him. They're hating us. We're not surprised and we're not deterred. That's the important thing. Not only are they not surprised, they're not deterred. They just get up, dust themselves off, go back into town and say, let me tell you more about Jesus. Let me tell you how wonderful Jesus is. For those of you who are here this morning, those of you who are watching online, If you don't already know and love Jesus, you'll hear a message like this and you're going to think, why would somebody want to follow Jesus if the promise is, follow me and the world will hate you? Why would anybody take that deal? Well, it's simple. Because the world is shallow and temporal and will not deliver on its promises. The world will lie to you and let you down. The world's got nothing for you, nothing that lasts, nothing that matters. So when the world says, we're going to hate you, it's coming from an empty place. God, on the other hand, who is eternal and true, keeps his promises. His love is real. He will never let you down. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He will surround you with his love, while the world says, as long as you dance to our music, we'll cheer you on. But you walk in any different way, we'll have nothing to, we'll hate you. What has following the world and their way of thinking gotten for you? What's the benefit? What has the world's system ever done for you that you look back and say, you know, that was really good? Here's what Jesus has done for you. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for you, for your sin. He went to the cross. He faced shame and pain and agony that you deserved, that I deserved. He died in my place, in your place, the death that I deserved, that you deserved. He paid the price for my sin and for your sin so that we can know forgiveness and peace. That's what he's done for you. And this morning, he's saying, come follow me. Yes, the world will hate you if you do, but that's a small thing compared to the glory that is ahead for you as my followers. That's a small thing compared to the contentment and joy and peace you will find in your soul when you follow me. And all you have to do is surrender and cry out and say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to turn my life over to you. I'm going to follow you. And I know there may be hatred and persecution out there for me. I'm expecting that. Doesn't matter what you promise and what you offer. I'm going to believe in your promise and follow your way and trust you. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord Jesus, first of all, I just thank you that you were clear and direct. You didn't hold back with your disciples and try to tell them, you didn't soften what was coming. You told them that they should expect the same kind of rejection and hatred that you experienced. Yours took you to a cross. Ours, we've not gotten there yet. And yet we confess to you, Lord, that we too often shrink back, cower, are fearful. We care too much about what the world thinks about us. And so, Lord Jesus, this morning, first of all, we want to recommit to be bold, recommit to representing you without fear or shame. We want to do that rightly, winsomely, full of grace, but we don't want to shrink back from the truth. And we know that we may face headwinds of hatred. Strengthen us. Help us to keep our hearts and minds on the glory ahead as we follow you. And Lord, for those who are here or those who are online who don't know you, I pray that they would understand this morning that the world has nothing for them, that the world offers no lasting peace, no real joy, nothing of eternal, nothing of substance, nothing that will last. And I pray that they would this morning cry out to you, surrender their lives to you, and say, I'm ready to follow you. Even if the world hates me, I'm ready to follow you, to be a part of your family, to be welcomed in to your family. Lord, would you do your work in our hearts by your Spirit in this moment, we pray. Amen.